It is my privilege again this morning to present the Word of God to our hearing, to our hearts, for the Spirit of God to use. Just before we go there, may I please take a moment and just make a personal remark. Several of you have come up to me this morning and mentioned that you, in our prayer time in Sunday school, that we have once a month on this Sunday, that you prayed specifically for my voice. I want to thank you for that, how meaningful that is to you. And in some ways, I have to fight the tendency to be embarrassed, to even attempt to speak, because I know that it is a possible irritation even to the presentation of the Word of God. On a medical side, I have what is called a paresis. I have a paralyzed vocal cord, my left vocal cord. That happened as a result of the bypass surgery that I had 15 years ago, where they clip a nerve on the left side of your chest. And they found in these intervening years that in cases like mine, that paralysis or deadness moves up into your left vocal cord and brings paralysis. Well, the Lord knows that, and the Lord is sufficient for that. And so I thank Him for the privilege to use my voice to present His truth to you this morning. Thank you again for praying for me. I'm very content with what the Lord chooses to do. I believe that He could give life to my paralyzed vocal cord. I believe He also might use this in my life and ministry to demonstrate what the prophet said so clearly. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now, in moving to the Word of God, I'm very thankful today for the promise of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that says that the Word of God is living and active, that it penetrates our heart. Young person, when you hear the Word of God and you give your attention to it, the Spirit of God will make that unlike any other book. It comes alive. The words of God's Word come to life by the ministry of the Spirit of God, and they penetrate into our heart, our mind, and God uses them to convey to us His truth. No other book is the final source of God's truth, only the revealed Word of God. What a precious promise this is. And you remember Jesus' statement about the Word of God in John 17, 17. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Now, this warning, we all know that our enemy, the God of this world, Satan, will do anything to keep us from hearing and responding to the Word of God. But I thank you. I thank you for your understanding with me that the Spirit of God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is more powerful than anything Satan would do to distract, and that is our simple confidence today. Would you allow me to pray just briefly before we move to the Word? Father, I'm thankful today for who You are. You're the all power of all. You're the God of all power and majesty, and we worship You. Father, it is beyond our comprehension that You would have chosen us to know You, that You make us children of God, that You put us in Your family. We are Your children. And that You speak directly to us so that we may know You more and more fully. Father, I pray that that would be the result of our time together this morning. Father, I trust you for all things, including my voice. And I know that even the weakness of my voice does not hinder the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth of five Sundays where we're looking at this important topic, five eternal perspectives on earthly living. Why is this so important? Because by our nature and by the fact that we're born into this world, and Satan is the god of this world, he likes to blind our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done. Because of that reality, the scriptures in Romans 12:2 warn us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I'm suggesting to you each of these five Sundays that spiritual maturity demands that a believer be heavenly minded. By our nature, by our birth, by our life experience, we will be conformed to this world, to think like this world, to value what it values. Our minds must be transformed so that while we're living here, we're being prepared for heaven. We're being prepared to spend eternity with the one who is the glory of heaven and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've asked you these weeks, what is happening in your life? Well, if your focus is earthly, you're being conformed to this world. It's a natural process. You don't even know it's happening. But if your focus is on the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, you will be transformed, because every believer has a new nature, and God the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, speaks to that new nature in us. Do you understand that all of the imperatives of the New Testament are addressed to the new man? God never commands your old man to do anything toward obedience to him or knowing him. That can only happen through the new man. So the first of these five perspectives we saw in Ephesians 1:6, God has begun a good work in us. That work is perfect. It is what Christ has done for us in our salvation. But in our experience, he is continuing to perfect that. That is a lifelong process that answers the question for the Christian, what is God doing in my life? By the way, he's been doing that this week, hasn't he, in each of our lives? Secondly, from Philippians 2:13, we saw that God is at work also producing the desire for the will of God and enabling faithful obedience. Again, that new nature, that new birth that occurs the moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit given to live in us, the life of Christ being operative for the first time in our experience, and God progressively, listen, not by force, not by legalism, but he works with our heart for the desire to be pleasing to him, to value Christ-likeness above everything else. And through that from our heart, he works all the things that he determines to do in our life. That has been happening in our lives this week too. Last week we saw from Philippians 3:10 this incredible principle, this incredible eternal perspective that God is at work in every believer to produce an experiential knowledge of His Son. I say it again. It would be one thing if God's purpose was just to save us and take us to heaven, and that would be wonderful. But dear friend, do you understand the depth of the dimension of God's purpose in your life? Not just to take you to heaven and save you from eternal condemnation, but that you and I would know His Son, Jesus Christ. We are chosen in the church age since the day of Pentecost. We are chosen to be the bride of Jesus Christ, to belong to Him. And God is working that relationship for us to have a heart desire progressively since the day we were saved to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians know enough about Him to be saved. I'm grateful for that. But far too few Christians know Him personally, experientially, hands-on knowledge to enjoy the relationship and to be prepared for that future of literally becoming the bride of Christ in eternity to share with the one who's chosen us to belong to Him. Do you have anything more valuable than that? I don't. None of us do. What a privilege. The verse says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. God has to work the cross in our life, bringing us to the end of self. Otherwise, we'd just spend all this life on the way to heaven just loving ourselves, loving this world. God bless me, bless my agenda. God says, no, I want you to come to the end of self, and I want you to see the Son of God who loves you. And I will do, in love, I will do whatever is necessary to kindle that, to bring that to life, the desire to know Him experientially in my life. That's what's happening in your life as a Christian. All right, today we come to the fourth of these from Philippians chapter 3 again. We've looked in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. We want to look again in chapter 3. I'll ask you to open your Bibles or text of Scripture to Philippians chapter 3. I want to pick up the reading at verse 14 and read the rest of this chapter. Remember how deeply Paul loves these believers. Remember how deeply he wants them to know Christ and to be prepared to stand before Him and live eternity with Him. Verse 14 of chapter 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Look at me, Riverwood. Can we agree upon the standard that God has called us? We have the upward call of God in our life, that not just one of us, but all of us are invited to grow in our relationship with Him, in our preparation to spend eternity with Him. So again, verse 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And here Paul shares a broken heart. for the believers in Philippi. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. They're not even believers. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite? In other words, this world is their God. They crave for every aspect of human life. Whose glory is their shame? So when they get the glory and the approval of this world, and they bask in the world's approval, biblically, it's a shameful moment for the believer. And finally, he says, who set their minds on earthly things. Dear friends, there's our point. There's our admonition. We can't set our minds or be set on earthly things. We're not to love this world. Being risen with Christ, his presence is to be our focus. Verse 20, our text for the morning. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What a powerful statement from the Word of God. So, on the first page of your outline, I've simply said, God is at work in every believer's life to produce an accurate understanding of our citizenship, our home. Dear friends, the biggest problem for most Christians is they can't identify home. Ask them, where, young person, one of the first things your parents teach you is to memorize your address in case you ever get lost. You can tell a policeman, here is where I live. You know where you live here. It's one of the first things that we consider to be vital to our life. Christian, where is your home? And most of us miss the answer to that. Notice this is present tense when God says, when Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That is home. Now, number one in our discussion of this, of these verses that we've read, the fact, write it in, please, just the fact of the believer citizenship in heaven. Again, we are citizens of heaven. Let's give some historical background to this, which would be very interesting, and you young people could do some more research on this and find it very important in world history and in Christian history. Right in this thought, we want to see, first of all, in the background of these verses, the pride of the Philippians. They were very proud of something that, as they became a Christian, would automatically and immediately become an enemy, a distraction to what God wanted them to know. So we've said here, number one, Philippi was a Roman colony bringing great advantages. A Roman colony bringing great advantages. Remember, Rome controlled the world at that time where Philippi was. Everything came through them. And if you were not granted privileges, you didn't get them. This reading, please, on the situation in Philippi. This is how strategic and important this is, young person and adult, in human history. Tragically, Tragically, most of us don't know much history anymore. Tragically, it's not emphasized in our educational system or schools like it used to be. But to understand the scriptures and make it applicable to today, you have to know some of these major issues. In 42 BC, the Battle of Philippi was fought west of the city between the second triumvirate, that was Octavian Antony Lepidus, and the republicans of Rome, Brutus and Cassius. The victory of Octavian resulted in Philippi being made a military colony. Underline that, please. A military colony. That was the first level of privilege. On page 2, following the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, in which Octavian defeated Antony, the status of Philippi was raised. Later in 27 BC, it was raised to a Roman colony. Underline that. Not just a military colony, but a Roman colony. The change in status provided the inhabitants with numerous advantages, including autonomous government, immunity from tribute, and treatment as if they actually lived in Italy. Philippi was the only Roman colony in the area of Macedonia. Think of these three things, how practical to daily life and to identity, how they thought about themselves. Autonomous government, they got to govern themselves. Immunity from tribute. Oh, the Romans took everything in terms of taxation. They got relief from much of that. And then they were treated as if they actually lived in Italy, in Rome. And they began to take that into themselves as their pride. So would you write in, please, secondly, this civic pride is seen in Luke's description of the city, Philippi, and the people in Acts 16. First of all, in verse 12, he says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi," which is a leading, the Greek says, first or chief city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Are you hearing this? In the mind of these Philippians, we are the best. We're on top of our little piece of the world. That's what it means to be a Roman colony. That's what it means to be a citizen here. Then reading from Acts 16 again at verse 20, "And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" Look at me. They were basically saying, the controlling issue, the most important thing, is being a Roman, doing what Romans do. Don't make Rome mad in any way. That controls us. And here comes the gospel. And here comes Paul and his group. And they present the gospel. And that presents an immediate question for them. Where is my identity? So this note here. Although they were Macedonians in language and culture and location, their identity, who am I? Their identity was Rome. Your identity controls you. Our identity as individuals in our society, And we guard that identity. We don't let anything in to disturb that, because our identity is where we get our importance. We become important and valuable in our own eyes or the eyes of others by comparing ourselves and seeing where we stack up, where we stand. That begins almost at birth. And it carries through in our families, school, work, even church. Where do I get my identity? Now, are you hearing me? If I could say one thing from my heart as Paul did from his heart, the thing in my life and your life that is most dangerous to us is the fact that, truthfully, I care more about what the world thinks about me than what heaven says about me. And that's the truth. This is the issue that Paul is dealing with. Second historical background, a second aspect of historical background for the Philippians. It had to do with where Paul was. And write it in, if you would. This is the imprisonment of Paul in Rome. Philippians is one of what we call the prison epistles. It was when he wrote to the churches during his first imprisonment in Rome. So these factors about the people there in Philippi. The church in Philippi was founded in AD 50 on Paul's second missionary journey after the Macedonian vision. Remember, Paul went back to visit the churches they had founded on the first missionary journey, and he was just going the logical place. We need to go here and check on these people. And Paul wanted to go north, and the Holy Spirit said no. He wanted to go south. The Spirit of Jesus said no. And so Paul just kept going until he came to Troas on the western coast of what we call Turkey. And you remember that he had a vision from God, a man of Macedonia standing, saying, come over and help us. And the word of God says, immediately, like Joseph and Mary, immediately, he proceeded to go across the Hellespont, Constantinople, Byzantium, to where east meets west. He went across into this totally new area of Macedonia. Remember, he on the Sabbath went out and found a group of women, Lydia being one of them. She was the first convert. What if Paul had not been sensitive to the Spirit of God? He was in the Eastern civilization. That's where Christianity was. He had no way to understand what God was doing. He simply obeyed God. He went across to the Western civilization, and Lydia became the first convert in Western civilization, and the gospel began to grow. Incredible. Well, Paul, let me read on, please. Paul made a second visit to Philippi on his third missionary journey on his way to Jerusalem. Remember, he had three missionary journeys. This last one, he went back to Jerusalem. He was arrested and later sent to Rome for trial. Write it in, please. Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this letter to Philippi in AD 59 to 61. This first imprisonment in Rome lasted 2 years. Now, we have every reason to think that Paul was released after this first imprisonment, traveled around, ministered, and then was arrested a second time, and that time was beheaded. He became a martyr. Remember this, though. When Paul finally made it to Rome that first time, he had no thought other than he would die in that imprisonment. He didn't know that he would have a second imprisonment years later. So number four, if you would write this in, the reality of heaven. The reality of heaven for Paul in both his first and second imprisonment is seen in his last written words to Timothy, his dearly beloved son. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Two things here. The time of Paul's departure didn't sneak up on him. This is what we're talking about here. He lived his whole life in light of eternity, in light of heaven. He did not know when he would die, nor do we. But we have to live in preparation, in readiness for death, which for the believer is release into the eternal presence of God. Notice secondly in these verses the statement, "to all who loved his appearing." Paul says there's a special reward that's going to be given to me because I lived my life in light of his appearing. Paul lived all of his life thinking Jesus would come today. And obviously Jesus did not come back during his lifetime. But Paul says this special reward called the crown of righteousness is going to be given not only to him, but to those of us believers who have loved his appearing. I don't want to give you any definition of that. That tends to become legalistic. What would it mean for you and me in our life to love his appearing? Now, didn't Jesus say you can't love two masters? Didn't Jesus say that you're going to serve the one you really love? If we love this world, even as a believer who is guaranteed of heaven, are we loving his appearing? Not if we love this world. James 4 says that the love of the Father is not anyone who is the friend of the world. I'm not going to define that for you. Young person, you listen to me. Legalism is when other people tell you what to do. Freedom is when the Word of God tells you what to do. And by the Spirit of God, and would you listen to me, parent? I've observed this through the years, that when a young person or young adult is free to set their own standards of behavior and living of life, they will often go far beyond what we've been trying to make them do. Because the key is the heart. God is drawing them. And God begins immediately to teach us to desire him, his presence, and to love his appearing. Now this note, although Paul was in Rome when he wrote this letter, he was in Rome using his Roman citizenship to extend his life. Remember, he would have been killed back in Caesarea. I appeal to Caesar, my privilege as a Roman citizen. Now, are you hearing me? Yes, we are citizens of this world. And we should be good citizens here. And Paul used the privilege of human citizenship when it was necessary. So should we. But using that human citizenship did not declare this to be his home. Heaven was his home. So reading on, using his Roman citizenship to extend his life and gospel witness. Remember, he had soldiers shackled to him all day long. What do you think they got from Paul? The whole Praetorian Guard heard the gospel because he was a prisoner there. Write it in. His identity was in heaven. And friend, that's the line of demarcation. If our identity, young person, if your identity is here, what does the world say about me? You become a prisoner of that. If your identity is Christ and heaven, you get the freedom that goes with that. And the irony of this whole situation is Paul is writing about the freedom of heaven from a prison cell, or at least shackled to guards in Rome. Question here, this is personal. Where do we get our identity? Does the earth give that to us? The world system? Or is it heaven? Oh, write this in. Where is home? Think of Paul. Take me anywhere on this earth that you want to. I was born in Tarsus and I've lived here and here and here and here, but none of that is my home. Heaven in the presence of Christ. That's home. All right. Next point. The controlling identity for believers is simply this, that we are his bride. The controlling identity for the faithful believer is that we are his bride. Let's use the word reality. The controlling reality for a believer is not here. Not what the world says about me. It is what my Savior says about me. I've chosen you. I've called you to myself. I am going to make you my bride, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And underneath that, we are not at home here. We are not at home here. John 14, 1 to 3, you know these verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is spoken by Jesus to his disciples right before he went to the cross. He had told them he was leaving. They would not see him anymore. They were brokenhearted. They didn't want that to happen. But he says, don't let your heart be troubled by this reality. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Most of you understand the Jewish wedding tradition that is behind this statement of Jesus to his disciples. Remember how a marriage was conducted. The determining factor was the father of the bride. He made an arrangement for her to be married. It would happen between the fathers. And they entered into an official engagement period that lasted for a year. During that year, the bride demonstrated her purity and her readiness to be married to the man. The man went away. He went away from the bride and prepared a place for them to live when he came back to get her. The coming back was not designated on the calendar. It had to be a year, but the bride had to be ready. She waited. She didn't know, and she was very careful about her conduct, her behavior, nothing to cause a question of her commitment to be the wife of this bridegroom. Well, at his choosing, when he was ready, he had prepared a place for them to live, he would come back, perhaps in the middle of the night, and there was always the command for readiness to welcome him to the wedding celebration where he came and claimed his bride. He took her home and they consummated their relationship. And so it is that Paul, as Jesus in speaking here, is talking, he's filling in the blanks of what Paul is trying to teach the Philippians. We are betrothed, legally engaged to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. He's gone away to prepare a place. He's coming back. We want him to find us in readiness to step into our new role, our identity, the bride of Christ. Now, I don't need to say this, but it is obvious that there is nothing on this earth that you can do as a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl that would be more important than stepping into that reality. I am the bride of Christ. I'm motivated to do everything to be prepared for my bridegroom to claim me. If you want to understand me, Paul says, understand this picture. On page 3, the final point here is the blessed hope of the believer. The blessed hope of the believer. Going home to be with Christ is our blessed hope. Paul says in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present hour." Hey, stop right there. Paul is saying that God is asking you to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present moment. Why? Because you're looking for the coming of Christ for you. Reading on, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now mark it, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What is in the heart of a bridegroom, a man who loves his bride to be? He wants to own her. And I know, oh, that's such a horrible statement in our generation. Nobody owns me. What could be better than being owned by the Son of God? The devil doesn't care what owns you as long as it's not Christ Jesus. Paul says we've been called for this purpose, to be his people, his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're excited about God using our life for his glory here and now. This note, please. The faithful believer in Jesus Christ is not so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Rather, we're able to be of earthly good because we are heavenly minded. And so, the blessed hope. Second major issue, let's look at the focus of the believer while away from home. We're not at home. We're strangers and pilgrims moving through a foreign land. We have a home, and we're going there to be with our Savior. The focus, so what is the focus of the believer while away from home? Because Paul has said that we eagerly wait for a Savior. First of all, we have a progressive desire for the presence of Christ. Progressive desire for the presence of Christ. This note, the maturing believer desires to be with Jesus Christ. We looked at this passage last week, Philippians 3, 12 to 17, where Paul says that if you want to understand what's happening within me, I have a progressive desire, the upward call of God in my life. It's almost, and this is such a poor or weak picture, but it's so clear. It's as though that bridegroom gone to prepare the place in some way. Back then they didn't have mail, they didn't have email, they didn't have phones. But sending a messenger to say, can't wait to bring you home. Can't wait to bring you home. Listen, friend, not just when you're getting older like some of us are, but from beginning from the first of our Christian life, we should have a progressive desire for the presence of Christ. We should hear more and more strongly and clearly the upward call of God in our life. Come home. Can't wait. I'm coming. I'm going to bring you home. And our heart. Some Christians, it's almost like they say, well, Lord, you know, that's okay. You can wait a while to bring me. I'm doing okay here. I kind of like it here. Uh-oh. We are to enjoy this world. We're to be faithful Christians and witness in it. But it's never to be our home. And I say it again. The earthly-minded Christian will be very much at home here. But progressively, the growing Christian is hearing that bidding, that wooing, that message. Can't wait till you're in my presence. We said last week, the question here, what is the goal or the prize that Paul is talking about? It's the union with Christ in his eternal glory. We read the scriptures from John 17 last week. Jesus says, Father, I desire that those you've given to me be with me so I can show them my glory. Progressively, he begins to give us insight. He opens our eyes to his glory, and we sense it. We hear the message, and we long for the day. Second point here, point B, we demonstrate the reality of being purchased possessions. Do we live in our world as a purchased possession? 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Demonstrating that we're purchased possession, number one, regarding the past. Now, look at this carefully. Paul has said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I've asked you a specific personal question. As you come to understand this as a young person or an adult, wherever you are in life, are there specific things that should be placed in my past? I, like you, from the day of birth, family, a culture, town, everything around me gave me things that the world wanted to be my goal and to control. This is very personal, and no one can tell you about this. But as you grow in your desire for Christ, some of those things will be put into the past. Not that they're bad. Some of the things might be bad or wrong. Some of the things might be very good in a worldly sense, but they're not for you. And you have to put them in your past. Think about that. Then secondly, on page 4, regarding the present, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This question, what are the specific things should be placed in my future? A young woman who's not planning to get married doesn't go out and buy certain things or prepare certain things. A young man doesn't prepare certain things in light of getting married. But when you are engaged to be married, you start putting things in your future that would not have been there. What are some of those things? Young person, if you really want to know the Lord, if you really want to walk with Him, if you want to fulfill His will for your life, what might you do? Now, for me, I always wanted to be an architect. I was good at math and science, and I have no idea what kind of architect I would have been, but that's what I wanted to be. And as God began to work in my life during my college years, He simply said, no, that's not what I have for you. I want you to build things, but it's not with brick and mortar. I want you to build my truth by my word into the lives of people. I am an architect to a certain degree. But I had to make a choice about that being my future. Then thirdly and finally here, the application of the believer's journey. I'm sorry, the anticipation of the believer's journey home. Philippians 3:21 says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body, or with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Write it in, please. Here's the point. The believer's journey home will involve a transformation. The word here means to refashion, to change outward form. We will be changed into His likeness so that when we stand before Him and are with Him, we are like Him. The verse says, from our humble state to the likeness of His glory. From our humble state to the likeness of His glory. Even the best of us, the most glamorous, the most successful of us, this Greek word here considers that lowliness compared to the body of His glory. And so the word here means lowliness or insignificant. Oh, young person, have you gotten to the place where you can say about the things that the world says are so important? No, they're insignificant in light of the one I love and where my home is. Insignificant. He's going to change those things to likeness or conformity with the body of His glory. Here's an expanded translation from Kenneth Weiss again. He renders this, who shall transform this body of ours which has been humiliated by the presence of sin and death and decay so that it will be conformed to the body of His glory. No sin, no death, no decay. That transformation is his work in bringing us home. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then the familiar verses known to all of us from 1 Corinthians 15. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Don't have time. I love that last statement. Someone who wants to say, oh, the spiritual world, all this, it's nothing. Paul makes it this simple. Do you have a physical body? I give you God's word, you're going to have a spiritual reality ahead of you. You can play like it's the physical is the end of all. Do you have a physical body? Well, there's the spiritual you have to deal with as well, or for the believer to look forward to. Then from verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Dear friends, the world, and progressively this is so controlled, death, physical death, is the end of everything. Are you a believer? God says death opens the door to final victory. That's what we have in Christ. And then 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's the reality of heaven being our home motivates us to prepare to live there. This probing question then on our final page, what is my controlling concept of home? Where is my citizenship? Earth, citizenship on earth, brings bondage and fear, and it pressures us to keep things. Citizenship in heaven, the realization of that, brings freedom and anticipation. We are free to let things go. Anyone here is a believer, just inwardly want to say, praise God. The things that the world told me to value and to hold on to at all cost, even to the extent of broken relationship and hurt people and things, I can let it go. It doesn't matter anymore. Giving you a powerful illustration here about the man that wrote the song we often so associate with Billy Graham's crusades, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Look at this, the well-known Christian hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, was written by an Indian missionary named Sadhu Sundar Singh. He formulated the words from the life testimony of an Indian Christian named Nak Singh, a Garo man in the Meghalas tribe, living in Assam, northeast India. Now, anybody here who's been around Riverwood a while ever hear of Assam, northeast India? You remember a precious man by the name of Vanlal Bapui? Our own Margaret Clinton. Those of you who remember Margaret Clinton, she was infectious. She loved to meet you. She was flying home from Atlanta, and on this same flight was this young man, new to the States, Vanlal Bapui. She introduced himself to her, befriended him, helped him, and brought him to Riverwood. He stayed here. His family had to stay at home. And he went back there to Assam in northeast India, and he specialized in writing material to teach the body of Christ. We were able to help him once by buying a motorcycle for him to get up in the hills, to buy a computer for him to do this translation and writing work. What a privilege. Can you believe that little old Riverwood Bible Church has a connection to Assam? He called it the northeastern hills of India. Reading on. In the middle of the 19th century, Christian missionaries came to Assam from England and Germany. Many tribes in that area were renowned for headhunting. Nak Singh and his family responded to the gospel and became Christians. As a result, he was called to renounce his faith by the village chief, but declared, "I have decided to follow Jesus." His two children were killed by arrows because he refused to renounce his faith in Christ. Stop a minute. What kind of faith, what type of reality of heaven does a man have to do to say, "I cannot deny Christ no matter what you do to my earthly family, everything that matters to me?" When his wife was threatened, he continued, though none go with me, I still will follow." His wife was killed by arrows. "Then he was executed while singing, 'The cross before me and the world behind me.' This display of faith is reported to have led to the conversion of the chief and others in the village." Where was Nak Singh's home? What was his identity? What prepared him to let go of everything here because he knew what was eternally valuable? Dear friends, the earth keeps us holding on here. God is calling us home and teaching us how to let go. We can't be earthly minded. We must be heavenly minded. I'm going to ask you, please, to stand with me, please. And just before I close in prayer, I want you to allow me to lead us in this well-known chorus. It's written there for you on your notes. If you want to do this with your head bowed or looking into heaven, I'm just going to ask you, where is home for you? What is your identity? Would you please sing this meditatively with me? "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still would follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Oh, Father, how we praise you for calling us to be made one with your Son. Father, for that conversion to happen in this life here on earth, opening the door to union with Him forever. Thank you, Father, that our identity is as the bride of Christ, whose home is in heaven. We are maintaining ourselves by choice for that event to take place. We look forward to it. It is our desire, our hope. Father, thank you for telling us who we are, what matters, and how much you want us to know your Son and to live with you. We have no greater privilege. We value nothing more. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.